Well, good morning. Good to be with you again. And I can't believe it was Christmas last time we were together. But I remember the program and certainly appreciated the great singing of the choir. It was a very enjoyable evening, I remember. Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of John. I understand you've arrived at chapter 4, verse 42. So we'll go on from verse 43 and hopefully into chapter 5 down to verse 10. So our topic today is impotence meets omnipotence. So I could do with a little bit of help. Maybe somebody would like to read for us from John chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 10. That will be the story of the paralytic who was healed in Jerusalem. So would somebody kindly do that, and then we'll have a word of prayer together.
John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your
bed." Thank you. Let's pray together. Lord, as we hear your word, we thank you that you speak to us through the word by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we may be able to learn something that will be helpful in our lives. And that we will get a better understanding of your wonderful power that is available to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you were here, you cared for the sick and the lame and the blind and all those who were in need. You came to deliver the captives, to bring blessing everywhere you went. We know that the people who received the blessing were those who believed. We pray you will give us believing hearts that we may trust you and accept your word. We pray in the name above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we have some homework for you to do. The next 2 weeks, I'd like you to think about the verse, John 5 and verse 24. I imagine a lot of you already know it. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. Now, whichever version you use, maybe during these 2 weeks we can be remembering those words together. It's a wonderful sort of capsule comment of the way of salvation. It puts it so clearly and so succinctly. You hear the word, you believe, and you receive God's wonderful gift of eternal life. I like the way that translation puts it. I think it's the NIV. You cross over from death to life. What a wonderful experience that is. Well, now, today we're looking at two of the seven signs in John's Gospel. You remember, John doesn't generally use the word miracle. He uses the word sign because he sees each one of these events as significant in terms of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of those signs tells us something more about the Lord Jesus. These two signs have to do with two people. One was a boy from a rich family. The other one was concerning a man, I guess we would say, a marginalized adult, a man who was helpless and hopeless. Two wonderful signs of the power of the Lord Jesus. As I thought about these two miracles, it seemed to me that it's underlining the thought that there is no respect of persons with God. That, of course, comes from the Old Testament story. Whether it's a rich boy or a poor man, the power of the Lord Jesus is available and he is willing to help. Which reminds us, of course, no matter who we are, what is our background, how we may feel about our failures, our inadequacies, or indeed our accomplishments, the Lord is willing to bless us if we are willing to come with a humble, accepting spirit in faith. So we pray that these two stories will really help us today. First of all, I'd like to just review the events that are described here, and then we'll seek to learn some of the lessons that these two miracles can teach us. So first of all, let's take a look at what the Bible calls, this was the second miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Now, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and his message had not really been accepted. And so he moves north into the Galilee area and comes to the city of Cana, where, of course, he had changed the water into wine. This isn't necessarily the second miracle Jesus had performed, but it's the second in that particular district of Cana in Galilee. As he approaches, this man arrives who is described as a nobleman, perhaps a courtier, maybe from Herod's court, and he has traveled something like 20 or 25 miles from Capernaum, because he's heard that Jesus is there. And he comes because his boy is very sick. In fact, he is on the brink of death. And he comes to Jesus and asks for his help. Heal my son! He is about to die. Now, it's a rather strange reaction, it seems, initially. Jesus says, well, except you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. I'm not sure that he was directing that personally to the man or to the crowd that, of course, was always watching. The Jews seek after signs. They wanted something exciting, something visible, something active. There are still a lot of Christians who seem to want that sort of thing today. But Jesus said, you know, the important thing is to believe. But the man pleads with Jesus. He says, my son is ready to die. Please help us. And the Lord Jesus says, your son lives. What a challenge. And interestingly, the man believes and leaves, moves away. Amazing. Now, we don't know exactly who this gentleman was. There are various suggestions made in commentaries. Some wonder if he was a man called Chuza, which you will read about, was one of the followers of the Lord who was in the court of Herod, or another man called Manian that you read about in the book of Acts. They were both associated with Herod's court. But he was evidently a man of some standing, had a lot of authority. And yet here he is coming to Jesus, who, I mean, outwardly speaking, was just a carpenter from Nazareth. So here comes this man, and he has to humble himself to come to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, responds in love. Well, that's the first story. Impotence meets omnipotence. Fascinating. As the man begins his journey homeward, remember, 25 miles he had to go, and it was already in the afternoon, so he didn't get home till the next day to Capernaum. But on the way, of course, his slaves met him and they said, "Your son's alive." Can you imagine how exciting that would have been for him? And he says, "Well, when did it happen?" Well, they said it was about 1 o'clock yesterday, the seventh hour in their reckoning. And he says, "Boy, that's just the moment when Jesus said, 'Your son's alive.'" Wonderful, isn't it? God is so specific in his time. And the miracle was performed. What a sign of the love and concern and power of the Lord Jesus. But then there's the other miracle, and it's a little different. We'll look at the differences in a minute. And here is this man, and he's lying in this sort of a swimming pool area, it seems. Bethesda, it was called, or Bethes, there's another Hebrew word for it. But it's rather interesting, all the details that are given. We're told there were 5 colonnades, or 5 porches, all around this place. And lying around beside the pool were all these invalid people. Evidently, at certain seasons, the water in the pool was disturbed, and there was this kind of tradition, anyway, that first one in was healed. No comment is made about that in the text, but that was the local belief. By the way, the business about an angel coming down and disturbing the waters is not included in the best manuscripts of our New Testament. That was something probably added later. But here was this one man, and he's been sick for 38 years. Just imagine, 38 years. Paralytic, unable to help himself, totally dependent on the kindness of other people. And there he lies. Jesus comes to this pool, and apparently it was near the sheep gate. All the details are given. It's obviously a sort of an eyewitness account. And he comes to this man. You can't help thinking about all the other people who were lying there. But he comes to this individual, and he says, "Do you really want to be healed?" And the man says, "Well, there's nobody to help me. When the water is disturbed, I'm just helpless, hopeless. Nobody is going to help me." And the Lord says quite simply to him, "Well, take up your mat and walk." Well, the man could have said, "Say that again. What did you say? I can't do a thing. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless." But instead of that, apparently he rolled up his little mat and was able to walk. The power, personal concern and interest of the Lord Jesus. But he had something else to say to him. He said, "You go on your way, but don't sin again. Otherwise, something worse may happen to you." Which seems to suggest that his particular problem had probably been brought on through some sin that he had committed. We don't know what it was. We don't know what the effect of it was, except that it left him totally helpless. Of course, there are a lot of folk in our world today who are suffering from the effects of sin. which of course is glamorized today. But we mustn't think that everybody who's sick is sick because they've sinned. The Lord makes that very plain in John chapter 9. But in this particular case, evidently, there was some connection between what the man had done and the result in his physical body. And the Lord warns him. Well, then, of course, there's a big to-do. We'll get a chance to think about that next week, Lord willing. Because this happened on the Sabbath day. Lots of rules and regulations about the Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus, of course, was Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, he said in another context, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God is more interested in us than in all the traditions and rules and regulations that we impose. So those are the two stories. In both cases, you have somebody who is in great need, who is impotent to help themselves, and the Lord Jesus acts to deliver them. Well, now you'll notice between these two events, these two signs, there are all sorts of contrasts. For example, one happens in Cana of Galilee, the other happens in Jerusalem. Now, if you read some commentaries about this particular part of John's Gospel, you will find a suggestion that perhaps there's been a kind of rearranging of the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, and that we get the things in more sequence if we have, say, chapter 6 coming before chapter 5 and so on, but we won't go into that. Then there's a contrast, of course, because the one man comes to Jesus. In the other case, Jesus goes to the man. That's quite a contrast. Thirdly, we have an intermediary. In other words, we have the man coming on behalf of someone else. Whereas in the other story in Jerusalem, Jesus goes immediately to this person. Another interesting contrast is that one of these miracles happens on the spot, the one in Jerusalem. The other one happens at a distance. So there are all sorts of interesting differences between these two signs, these two miracles. And it seems to suggest to us, doesn't it, that no matter where you are or what your situation, that the power of God is available. Whosoever will is one of the great words of the gospel. Who hears, who receives, who believes, enjoys salvation. It also, as we noted earlier, tells us that the Lord Jesus is concerned about all kinds of people, whether you're rich or poor, famous or unknown, young or old, the Lord is willing to help us. It also reminds us that we have a responsibility to intercede, to become intermediaries, if you will, to pray for others, to bring them to Jesus, so to speak. Remember, in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, it talks about it was evening time, and they brought to the Lord Jesus all those who were sick and afflicted and infirm. So, even if you've been praying for somebody for a long time, don't give up. Keep praying. God hears and God answers prayer. Maybe not in the way or at the time or in the situation we expect, but the Lord hears. And we have this responsibility of bringing our friends to Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 2, there's the story of four men who brought another paralyzed man. You remember? They had to go up on the roof and let him down and so on. But it says this in that story, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. See, so your faith can be very effective in helping someone else. So we'll keep that in mind. But there are several things that are common to both these stories, three in particular. I'd like just to stress these. Number one, there is a confession of need. Seems to me that there's sort of a metaphor, an allegory, if you will, of the gospel in these two signs. That's what happens when you become a Christian. First of all, there is a confession of need. We need to own up to our sinfulness if we're ever going to be saved from it. We need to say, as the man said, "My son's dying." Or as the other fellow said, "I've got nobody to help me. I can't do anything." You know, a lot of folk, a lot of religious people feel that, you know, we have to help God. There's something we can do. There's my part. Well, really, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, nor anyone else for that matter. We need to come and confess. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Without the Lord, by the way, as Christians, we can do nothing. We need Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that to His disciples. Without me, you can't do anything. So we're, first of all, people who need to confess our need of the Lord Jesus. That's very hard, isn't it? Because we sort of feel, well, I'm better than a lot of other people. A lot of those people who go to church and say they're Christians, I'm as good as they are. But as long as we keep making excuses, we'll never enjoy God's salvation. We have to get to the point where we're humbly able to admit our need. "Please come, my son's dying. I'm helpless, Lord." But the second thing in common to both these stories is there is a challenge to believe, a challenge to trust in the Lord Jesus and His power to help and save us. The nobleman comes with his plea for his son, and the Lord Jesus simply says, "Your son lives." He didn't say it as far as it's recorded in the story, but he might have said, "Do you believe that? Are you willing to accept that?" It's a real challenge, you know, to believe that you can become a Christian by simple faith in the Lord Jesus. We sort of want to do something, don't we? We want to sort of merit it. We want to help God out, so to speak. But we can't. We have to face up to this fact that He challenges us to believe. Only believe. Remember in the story of Numbers chapter 21, I think it is, it talks about the serpent on the pole. Here were the people in need, dying, bitten by snakes. Moses is told to put this bronze serpent on the pole. And the message is, "Look and you will live." Put yourself in that situation. I mean, here you are, dying of snake bite. Somebody says, "Look at that snake on the pole and you will live." Well, obviously it wasn't the snake on the pole. That was the challenge of God to their faith, to trust Him, to believe Him. Only believe. And those who took God at His word were healed, raised up. And so in the case of these two people, the nobleman accepts the matter of faith as the way of healing. And that man who was just lying there helpless by the pool, what a challenge that was to him. I mean, the Lord didn't say, "Well, here's some medication. Take three of these pills in the morning and three of these at night and keep doing it for 21 days and you'll be better." No, He simply said, Your son is alive. That took a real act of faith. What a challenge. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, says Paul to the jailer in Philippi. It's hard for us to believe. If I remember, it was about 1890, and it was the first Sunday in January in a little town called Colchester in Essex in England. It was a very snowy day, and this little boy, while he was in his teens, usually went to the Baptist church, but he wasn't able to get there, so he ended up in the Methodist chapel in the village. And there weren't many people that day, so he climbed up into the gallery and thought nobody would know he was there. The preacher didn't arrive. He was snowbound too. Nobody knew quite what to do. They were so dependent, of course, on the preacher. Anyway, one of the men in the congregation, he decided, well, somebody better do something. So he got up and read the scriptures from the book of Isaiah. And it was the wonderful challenge of that verse. I am God and there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And not being familiar with the idea of preaching a sermon, he just read this verse over several times. And then he looked at the congregation and he said, are you willing to look today? And he spotted this lad up in the gallery and evidently pointed to him and he said, son, are you willing to look and live? The amazing thing is, without embarrassment, the boy responded. You know who it was? It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, saved that day through simple faith in the Lord Jesus. What a blessing he was. How many thousands of people were blessed through his ministry because he acted in response to the challenge to believe. And finally, of course, there was the commitment. You know, faith isn't believing about something. I mean, there are all sorts of historical events that have happened, and we believe that they've happened. Now, of course, in some countries, they don't believe they've happened, and so they rearrange history. They rewrite history. That's what the Mormons have done as far as the Bible is concerned. They've rewritten it. Anyway, we'll go into that. But you just have to make your simple response to the challenge to trust and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This nobleman evidently believed. He accepted the word of Jesus. He'd come a long way because he knew that Jesus could help. Certainly came to the right person, didn't he? And the man on the mat, I don't know what else he'd heard, but he knew that Jesus was able to help him. And he acted in simple faith. He responded to the challenge and committed himself to Christ. So it's not just a matter of intellectual faith, not just believing some facts, but it's a commitment. It's a surrender. It's obedience. It's trust in that sense of the word. Are we willing to act in that way? Sure, we believe in the historicity of what is recorded in the Bible. I mean, we have, if you need them, we have secular supports, historians who refer to the story of Jesus and his death, his resurrection, and so on. But it's not just that we believe in that sense. We believe in the sense of committing ourselves to the Lord. There are so many ways in which we do that in life without thinking about it. I mean, when the doctor prescribes the medication, you go to the druggist, you get the medicine, and you take it. Sure, you believe that it's going to work, but you don't keep it in the bottle, you take a dose. You trust. You act in faith. When you go to cross the road and, you know, it's flashing green, or there's a little man or a little person or something, and the bird begins to squeak, you step out and you cross because you know you're safe. Hopefully there's a red light the other way and you're safe. So you make a commitment. You have to take that step of faith. I think that's the problem with a lot of us. You know, we know it in our heads. We believe it in a sense. We know that Jesus came and that he lived and that he died and he rose again and he's coming again. We sort of believe that. But are we prepared to commit our life to that faith, that belief? Is that the sort of trust we're willing to exercise in the Lord Jesus? That's the thing that makes the difference. When Billy Graham, of course, had his great services, you remember the moment came at the end of the sermon, the choir sang, and he said, "Now, if you really want to make a decision tonight, this is the moment to step forward." And hundreds came. Granted, some of them perhaps didn't really understand what they were doing, but thank God many hundreds did, and their lives were changed, and we know many of them. And that's the sort of step we need to take. That's the lesson from these two signs. It tells us, number one, we need the Lord. Number two, he says, believe. Number three, we say, Lord, I will. And we put our faith in him. We trust in him. We know that he who died upon the cross and shed his precious blood is the one who can save us from our sin. There's an old hymn, I think it's in the Sankey hymn book. It says, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." And that can be your song today. That can be our response to the Word of God. And not only in a sense for our salvation initially, but as Christians, we need to come and come and come again, don't we, in simple faith and believe and trust and walk by faith rather than by sight. So that's the word of God for us today, but let's remember that verse. He who hears my word and believes or trusts in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not might have, could have, but has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment. Wow, that's wonderful. But has crossed over from death to life. Let's pray. Now, if you are wondering whether you've taken that step, how about making sure today? Saying in the words of another hymn, "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. You can make me whole. Remember, it's not what I can do or how in some way I can help God, but it's a matter of simply trusting. Like those people in the desert as they were in desperate need of God's deliverance. It was a case of look and live. We pray, Lord, that you will graciously bless your word. These simple thoughts that we've shared together today concerning our spiritual need and your willingness to help and the necessity of our trust. We pray that you will help us as we continue to pray for some of our friends, some of our family members, perhaps, who don't know you yet. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the courage, the faith, the confidence to keep on praying for them, to bring them to Jesus, just like the man brought his son in faith. And you were able to touch that boy, even though he was miles away. And you are able to do it again today. So, Lord, we say thank you again for the tremendous price that you paid to set us free from sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, bearing my punishment on Calvary. So we say thank you and just commit each other into your care for the day and for the days ahead. We pray that as those who know the Lord, we may be willing to live for your glory. We give thanks in your name. Amen.